If you would, open up to Deuteronomy 29:29. I want to start there this morning. As we conclude the study on angels, and by conclude we don't mean to make sure you understand everything. We mean by this is the last week. Next week, the class, Life After Death, will begin. Hopefully that doesn't mean you're going to pass through that in the next week, but if you look at Deuteronomy 29:29, there's something I want to make sure that we grasp before we start today. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. What is God's point in saying this? He hasn't told us everything. What else? Is it a little bit high? We don't need to know everything. That's not to our benefit. Chuck. It says, what's been revealed is there for us to help us go after what God desires. Now, as we continue through this study of angels, remember that. I'm going to go ahead and guarantee you, you can come up with more questions about angels than we have answers for. Just like on probably about any other topic. You can come up with more questions where we go, well, I don't know the answer to that. Here is the thing to remember. What we do know is for our betterment. What we don't know is not necessary. We have curious minds. And so often the things we're curious about are the things that are not all that beneficial to us. Now, knowing this, and I hope you're ready to turn a little bit today because we're going to be going a little bit. Look over at Hebrews chapter 1. This should probably be just a reminder to you. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. In talking about angels here, Hebrew writers say, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What do you know about angels? They're sent. Ministering spirits, they're here to serve. Notice, who are they going to serve? Those who are going to inherit salvation. Well, guess what we have gathered together this morning? Lord willing, if we're obedient and faithful, we're a bunch of gathered people who are going to inherit salvation. Through Jesus. So, notice, are just some of them ministering spirits? It goes out of its way to point out what? All of them. It doesn't give any little caveats to, well, there's this one exception here or this one over here. It says, this is the purpose of all of them. They're all subservient to God, but they're going to offer service on behalf of those who are going to inherit salvation. And so, you look at this and you go, well, boy, that's revealed wide open. No question mark there. And then what's ironic, though, is in verse 14, it's a question. As if to say, maybe you don't know this. Maybe this is something that you haven't picked up on. He says, are they not all ministering spirits? Sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? He's posing a question to us to say, do you know that? Do you realize that? Now, let's take it another step along. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What gets said in opposition? Look at the verse. What gets said in opposition here? Rather than according to Christ. All these other things that get brought up, whether it be philosophy, empty deception, tradition of the world, how the world does things. He says, yeah, if you go after those things, what will they do to you? You'll be taken captive. Whenever you think of someone who's in captivity, how much control do they have? None. Only what is allowed. Right? He says, if we start to go after these other things, philosophy, man's wisdom, empty deception, this happens every day. And if you watch TV shows and you see the commercials in between, what are they trying to promise you? Hey, this is the newest thing. It'll change your life. They're trying to get you to buy. It's an empty deception. This is the newest thing. This one will work since that old one we advertised to you doesn't work anymore. It's empty. Sometimes people do that with the way they think. Then he throws on, what about the traditions of the world? The traditions of men. He says, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, right now you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with angels? Well, I'm going to tell you. This morning, for the rest of our time, we're going to talk about people who claim that Satan is a fallen angel. That is a very common and prevalent belief, even among the church. You can go to a lot of places, and if you make that statement that, oh yeah, we all know that Satan's a fallen angel, you'll see people go, oh yeah, yeah. Now, here's what's so curious about it. Where did that teaching come from? Where does it really originate? I'm going to go ahead and I'll tell you. There was a book written in 1667, a little less than 400 years ago. And in that book written, it's actually a poem, it's an epic poem, written by a man named John Milton. And the poem is entitled Paradise Lost. And by the way, if you were to look for this poetry in a library, do you know which section of the library it would be in? Fiction. It's not historical, non-fiction, biography stuff. It was written to entertain. And within this epic poetry that John Milton wrote, he was blind at the time, by the way. Not that that changes anything, just an added detail. He decided that he would sit down and write about the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Now, like most entertaining people do, they try to mix in together some things that are true and then put the entertainment value together with it. And, of course, what does it do to the whole? Ooh, gets kind of rough. Within the story, he talks about the travels of the devil or Satan, about what happened to him beforehand, before we get to the garden accounts in like Genesis. He presses things out, talks about how he was beautiful and glorious and had all these wonderful things as an angel of God, and then he decides that he's going to rebel against God. And so then once that's happened and he's been rebelled against God, he decides, you know what, now that God has this wonderful creation, this perfect garden, I'm going to come in and I'm going to mess it all up. So you start looking through and go, ooh, where are they getting this belief about the devil being a fallen angel? Well, it comes from old poetry. Let's take another thought here. By the way, within that same bit of poetry, it talks about, oh yeah, angels, they take place within intimacy with man. Where's that come from? We can turn over to the New Testament and see places where it specifically talks about in Matthew, look, angels aren't given to marriage. They don't marry. They're not male and female. So you start to see, oh, that really starts to mess with things. Now, I will tell you this. There are other places you can go to find this story about the devil being a fallen angel. But you've got to go back to Roman and Greek mythology. Are we getting on any steadier ground here? No. Paul even told Timothy, hey, be careful about any kind of mythology, myths, to bring it up, and endless genealogies. They only lead to confusion. They only make things worse instead of making them more stable and better. Now, I want you to turn over now. Look over at Jude 6. Let's just make a proposition for a minute. Let's suppose that the devil is a fallen angel. We know it's not true, but let's just propose it for a second and see what happens here. Jude, verse 6. And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So if an angel leaves their proper abode, what happens? Allowed to roam around, tempt people, try to deceive the world? Well, no, that's not there in Jude 6. He says, angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept, continues to keep, in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So you start to look and see. Do you have to wonder about some rogue angel out there? Do you have to be concerned that there's an angel out there who decides, you know what, I'm not going to be a servant of God anymore. I'm going to go out and try to destroy God's people. What happens when they leave their proper abode? Look at the terminology it uses. Eternal bonds. Free? Not at all. And notice they're put in reservation. He says, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He says, that's where they're kept. Not allowed to go around, not allowed to roam around, do whatever they want. And so you look at it and see, hey, they don't keep their own domain. They abandon their proper abode. Okay. Well, someone may very well say, well, here, you know, this is just one spot. You know, maybe we're missing this a little bit. Well, okay. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. Look down at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. We're kind of halfway through a statement, because if you notice how this continues, this is about how God doesn't spare. He's not one who says, oh, yeah, you sinned. That's okay. Just forget about that. If you notice the progression here in verse 4, God does not spare angels when they sin, cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. What are you seeing about God? He just got a flirtatious relationship with those who sin? He says, no, sin will separate you. And what's unique here is even angels can sin. Now, let's not venture off into the things that we don't know. What do you know is the mission of angels? To render service for the sake of those who are going to inherit salvation. The moment you get away from that, what does God call it? Sin. And does He sit around and go, well, you know, they just made a little mistake? What happens? Eternal bonds under darkness reserved for judgment. Now, Chuck. Right. I just be careful with the word salvation, because that's being saved from something. Angels don't have an opportunity at that. But you're right. Notice here, you start to see the point, how easy it is to get led off of Scripture by philosophy, by empty deception, by the traditions of the world. And you start to kind of note through these things, okay, what's going on here? So you might think, well, how in the world does this thing get to be so heavily believed in and prevalent? Now, turn over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, look down at verses 13 and 14. Now don't worry, here in a second we're going to pick up the context of this and it'll look completely different. Ezekiel 28, look down at verse 13. And if you had just read John Milton's book and you read these verses, you tell me what you think. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Who would you think it to be? Well, I know it's not Adam and Eve. If you had just read John Milton, oh, you'd say, this is a cherub. Oh, this is perfect in every way. Wow. Now, verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, he says, but the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. What would you think? Might you make a tie together that's not really there? And say, wow, this sure sounds like someone who's created. We're not talking about Adam and Eve. Calls them a cherub. And boy, what's going on here? Well, here's where we go back and actually get context and make sense of all this. Look back at the very beginning of the chapter. Look at verses 1 and 2. Who's this really about? The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. This is the king of a nation. This is not a literal cherub. This is not a literal angel. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a... what? Man. Not a God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, you think you are. How many men have thought they are God? How many Roman kings later on were going to say that they should be worshipped and deified? And it's not talking about them here. It's talking about the leader of Tyre. But you see the same things happen. Then, notice how it continues. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Literally? What's he saying about him? You think you're wiser than Daniel, but you're not. He says, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. Who's the king of Tyre going to be taken down by? Other nations around. Then, they will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god? In the presence of your slayer, though you are, once again he points it out, you're a man, not a god. In the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And then in verse 11, just in case we missed it before, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Then he starts to go through the verses that we've already read. Those who take this belief that Satan or the devil is a fallen angel, this is the verses that they come to defend it. So many. And they neglect to look around and actually read. Because it's point blank. We're talking about the king of Tyre. We're talking about a man. We're talking about a man who's so arrogant that he thinks he's God. He thinks his wisdom is that better than Daniel's wisdom. He says, but we're not talking about a fallen angel here. But that's what people want to superimpose upon it. Now, this is not the only place that gets used. Look over at the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Look down at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, you might look at that and say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Anybody here have a King James Version? What does it bring up there? It says the term Lucifer. Now, I got a 1611 edition of the King James Version. This is the original. It's not the original. It's a facsimile of the original. Well, I'd be a rich man if I had the original. If I sold it. And here's what it says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning. Art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? We go, oh, Lucifer, cast down. I'll show you something. Here where it says, oh, Lucifer, it's got a footnote. And in the margin, can you believe they had marginal notes way back and even in the original King James? Aren't you glad? It says, oh, day star. Now, let me tell you what happened. As they were going through, and I'll get into this, but not much. The King James Version was not translated from the Greek text, like what we have. It's translated straight from the Greek text, the New Testament. The Old Testament, straight from Hebrew. King James Version wasn't that way. It was translated from something called the Latin Vulgate. So they came to this verse, and they said, we don't know what to do with this Latin Vulgate word. Here's how it said. You know this language. You don't even know you know it. The Latin Vulgate word is Lucifer. And so they decided, we don't really know what to do with this word. We don't know what to put here. So what did they decide to do? They did what we call transliterate. You take the same sounds, and instead of actually translating it to be what it is in another language, you just take the sounds and you turn them over. And as a translator, I wish I could have done this in Greek class in college. I'm just going to leave it the way it is. It's just fine. Well, they wouldn't let me get along with that. But that's what they did. Here's where they made their mistake. It's just a regular old common word. It's not specialized or anything, but they decided, we want people to know about this, so what did they do to it? They capitalized it. And they turned a regular old common word into what we would refer to as a proper noun. Now, if you notice, I looked through as many as I could. Anybody here have the word Lucifer in their translation that's not a King James Version? See, what did they realize later? Now, I'm not trying to say the King James Version is wrong or you have to worry about it. So, and this is one of those little times where you've got to be careful. So, really the word is, could be used for the planet Venus, or it could just be used for the bright morning star. They decided they'd just leave it in the original language they were working off of, and they decided they would capitalize it. So they called it, O Lucifer. And then when you start to tie that together with the rest of the verse, what does it sound like? Cast down from heaven. Once again, if you just read John Milton's poetry, you'd go, we found it, Eureka! I knew it was here. And John Milton's saying, it's just a story. Now, notice how this continues. Look down at verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, once again, we haven't looked at the whole context yet. Well, let's do it. Let's look back. Look back at verse 3. Let's see who we're dealing with really here. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 3. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against who? The king of Babylon. Oh, we're not dealing with a man. We're not dealing with an angel. We're dealing with a man. And say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unnecessary strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. He said, look at what's going on here. This is a taunt against the king of Babylon. He says, Isaiah, you tell him. God's going to take you down. He says, you used to torment other people. God's going to torment you. What do you notice about God and vengeance? It's His. And He stands in control of it. And when it'll be dished out, notice how it continues here. Verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy because you're gone. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you are laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Even the trees are happy about you're gone. Because they're not being cut down for war purposes. Verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. He says, you're nothing special. He says, you thought you were something on earth. You've been taken down to be just like all the other leaders that get taken down. If it wasn't so horrid, you'd think they'd say, well, welcome. You're here with us in Sheol. Fantastic. He says, you thought you were everything. You thought you had power and strength. You cut down the trees to build your engines of war, and look at where it got you. Right here with the rest of us. Then, verse 11. He says, your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Now, how's that for a look at the future for the king of Babylon? He says, you'll rest on a bed of worms and be covered with maggots. Where do maggots hang out? Dead things. Don't be one of those crazy people who see something that's killed by the side of the road and go turn it over. Don't be one of those people. If it's been there long enough, what will you find? Maggots. Because maggots hang out to eat death. And the idea of here, the way it puts it, maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. He says they're going to eat you up. Now here's something for you. Have you ever been intimidated by a maggot? Have you ever thought, oh, these powerful maggots are coming. What's going to happen when they come? How powerless is he that the maggots are his bed? And they're going to devour and torment. Notice, we've already read these, but look at them again. He says, how you have fallen from heaven. Literally heaven? King of Babylon have a great place in heaven? No. He says, no, you thought you were high and mighty. You've been brought down. He says, oh, star of the morning, son of the dawn. He says, you thought you were it. That bright star in the morning. Look up and see it. He says, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. He says, you might have been stronger than other nations. That doesn't make you stronger than God. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Then, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and ponder. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? It goes on from here. Here's what I want to point out to you. So often when people want to say that Satan, the devil, is a fallen angel, these are the passages that they go through. They talk about, well, what about Lucifer and Isaiah? What about over in Ezekiel chapter 28? What do you have to do? Well, let's read them. Let's see what they're really about. They're not about a fallen angel. Not about a fallen cherub. Don't be taken captive through philosophy and the traditions of men and empty deceit. Because all of a sudden, when you start to get into questions like, oh, Satan's a fallen angel. You got more questions if that's the case? Because now we go, oh, well, what happened? And now, when you make up the first fact, what do you have to do? Got to make up the second. Let's put it this way. Whenever you were young and foolish and you lied to your parents and they called your hand on it, what did you do? Leroy told another lie. He's honest. Now. But that's what happens, isn't it? Because whenever you propose something that is not really there, in order to cover it up, you have to do some more digging and some more covering. And that's what happens so often. Now, I'll tell you this. Whenever I was young, I was someone who sat in the congregation once and said, oh, the devil's fallen in. He said, oh, yeah, we know that. I didn't know. I hadn't studied it out. I hadn't looked at it. Now, let's take another thought here since we're going down this line. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. There's another, you get off into the folly of questions. If Satan's a fallen angel, then why didn't every angel that fall turn into another Satan? That doesn't make any sense either, does it? See, there's so many of these little odd things that start popping up. We know, hey, when angels leave their proper abode, pits of darkness, eternal bonds, reserved for judgment. Let me show you something about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, talking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, who had, past tense, the power of death. The devil did. Now, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. When you don't have a relationship with Jesus, how do you see death? Comfort? Comforting? Tragedy. Terrible. Gut-wrenching. Does it scare you? That's why a lot of people don't like going to funerals. Because it reminds them that someday they'll die too. And they say, what am I going to do? They know the things they've done. How's their conscience doing? Oh, it's pricking them hard. You see the fear of death within people. You see it now. And yet when you talk to people, you ever want to make a conversation turn in a completely different way? Just ask people about death. If they have faith, what happens? Yeah, that's fantastic. I can't wait to be freed from this old flesh. If there's no faith, what happens? Flat out fear. Just scared literally to death. Notice. And he talks about being subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 16. For assuredly He, talking about Jesus, does not give help to angels. The angel that sins, they have a mediator? They have a savior? Nope. Jesus was never an angel. There are some people who thought that. Read through the first chapter of Hebrews if you want to go through that. Maybe you've already been through that in this study. But you say, okay, assuredly He does not give help to angels. But He gives help to who? The descendants of Abraham. Those of faith. Those are the ones He cares for. Those are the ones He steps in for as Savior. Now, if you notice this, angels get no second chance. Angels don't have faith. That's not the way that they work. Faith is something that is unseen. Jesus even talks about angels and says, hey, they see the face of my Father all the time. Oh, well, it's hard to call it faith when you've seen it. So, whenever faith's not part of it, how many options do you have? How many times, how many chances you get? As an angel? You leave your proper abode, what happens? Eternal bonds, pits of darkness. Now, so here's the thing I want to leave you with. Do you ever have to worry about the power of angels being used against you as one who will inherit salvation? No. Never. Because the moment they leave their proper abode, that's it. I can't tell you any further about that. But I know one thing. Whenever you've looked at the power of angels, to see an angel of the Lord to destroy 185,000 men in one night, that's pretty impressive. To think of destroying the population of Jeff City over four times in one night. Wow. I don't have to worry about that power ever being used against me. Because our God reigns. And to realize that the power that's there that God uses, gives to these angels, it's for the sake of who? Those who will inherit salvation. There should be a comfort here. And to also understand through all of these things, if these powerful angels fear God, what does that say about us? How much more should we fear Him? How much more should we be attentive to His Word and His ways? If they know that they sin, that they'll be cast into eternal pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, what should we figure out from that? We sure better hold on to the commandments of God with everything we have. Lord willing, next year you come back and have another study.